I need to write in. Well, yes. This is a good 2 hours, depending on the traffic. But I've got a meeting early in the morning.
You have a road shut, do you, the A22?
No.
You were going up.
Yeah, I was.
At Halland, where the speed camera is?
Yeah.
That whole section is shut off every night. Oh. I might just come all the way around again, I forgot.
Thank you for telling me that. Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya, around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Amen. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with that. We used to have it every Whit Sunday, as it used to be called, but sadly that's in many places gone by the board. Now, this chapter is just an amazing chapter. Now, I'm obviously saying the obvious, all right? And you know what preachers are like. They say the text they're going to preach on a passage. It's the most important one you've ever heard when we do that. And in a sense, it is for that moment, all right? But it's obviously because of that's what they think. But I'm sure you'll agree with me, there are passages that stand out because of what happened or the consequence of what happened. And you think of what happens here, right, has implications worldwide. Because this is the beginning of the Christian church, in effect, all right? Here's going to be the practical outworking of God's purposes to reach the whole world with the gospel of his Son. And it starts here in an upper room. Now, I haven't seen that it starts here. Of course, I'm not discounting the work the Lord has done. He's finished the work. He's gone to heaven. And now the work will begin on earth. And the work will begin in men whom he has chosen and men whom he will now equip for the work. And what will lead from that is just amazing. The whole world will change because of what happens in Acts 2. I want us to stand back a little moment before we go right into the details, as it were, and just be again amazed at this chapter. Now, you know it. You know it all back to front, upside down, inside out. You know what it contains and what happens and so on. But you think of this. Here are 12 men and others. There was 120, possibly, at least. What happens here, what happened here, has resulted in your salvation and mine. Because from here they went out in all parts of the world, and eventually people came to Britain, and eventually they came to wherever you lived, right, in Hailsham and Hayward's Heath or whatever it was, Brighton and in Wales, all right. And we heard the gospel from their great grandchildren spiritually, as it were. This is an absolutely amazing passage. And there's so much in it, all right? You could spend years just looking at this one chapter. There is so much in it. No, I'm not going to do that, all right? Strange enough, I've started listening to a sermon. I was up at Millwood House on Monday, taking the little service they have for the in the pilgrims' homes. And on the way up, I was listening to a sermon preached by Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it was the first sermon on his series in Romans, which he did on a Friday night at Westminster Chapel. And that series started, I think it was 1959, and went on for 13 years. And he never finished it. All right? I'm not going to do that. Right? But what I'm saying is, there is so much in this chapter. And there's some things I want to mention tonight, which you may not have heard previously. You may have. I'm not saying that you're ignorant or unlearned, but if I say, I mean, read this old book for 50 years, there are some things I've learned, I didn't know that. Anyway, we need to remember the context of this and when it happened, all right? Standing back from these things, I began to realize more and more that God works to a timetable, to a plan and to a purpose, and he organizes all that happens. Now, I've not realized that before. I've gone through and I've seen that Jesus did this, and then he did that, and he did that, and the disciples did this, and they did that, and I not realized the sequence of these things. And this didn't just happen in chance. Well, Jesus did this today, and that the next day, and then the disciples did this day, and that. It's all according to a perfect plan and purpose of God. We need to see this, because I think it will enhance our view, our understanding of how great God is. Everything about God is great, all right? We especially emphasize, rightly, his love, his mercy, his grace. We love to talk about those things, his kindness. But there are other things, perhaps, that we don't mention so much. I think one of the things that has come to me as I've looked at this is the great wisdom of God. God didn't just do things haphazardly. Oh, I'll do this, and then I'll do that, and then I'll do that, and I'll arrange this, and then that, and we'll see how it goes. God has this perfect plan and purpose, and in his great wisdom, you see, well, yes, that was just right. And yes, that was just happened at the right time. And seeing all these things fit together is just wonderful, I think so. Right? So nothing is happening here that God hasn't pre-planned and pre-purposed. So when he talks about the day of Pentecost, that was a deliberate part of God's plan. It could have been any day, in a sense. It could have been God sends his Spirit. What's the difference if he sends it this day, or this week, or next month? As long as the Spirit comes, that's what's important. The Spirit coming down in all his fullness upon the disciples. That's the big thing. Well, yes, but in the purposes of God, it was on the day of Pentecost. Now, we could say the same. We won't spend too much time on this, but we could say the same about the Lord's dying. If the Lord... What the Lord accomplished on the cross was the atonement for our souls, dying as our substitute. There's a sense in which he could have done that at any time of the month or of the year. Right? Because the big thing is, he dies, he suffers, he's buried, and on the third day he rises. Now, does that matter if it's at what we call Easter time, or it could be in the summer, it could be at what we call Christmas time? Does it matter what time of the year it is? Well, in the purposes of God, yes, it did, because God so arranged it should equate with the Passover. Now, this maybe sounds a bit complicated. I'll try and make it as simple as I can. God didn't say, right, I've got the Passover here, that'd be a good time for when my son comes, and then he is to die at the Passover, because then people will be able to see the link. And you know, Paul got that lovely little verse: Christ at Passover was sacrificed for us. So I'll arrange it so my son will die on the same time as the Passover. Actually, it's the other way around. God declares the end from the beginning. God says, "Right, my son will die, and I will arrange the Passover." To be at that time so that it will coincide in the end. Now, when you start seeing these things, because the Passover and Pentecost are linked because they're Jewish festivals. And then you need to be familiar with your Jewish festivals and what happened at these times of year. And so, if you're not familiar with the Jewish festivals and what happened at this time, you will be the poorer. That's why we need to study in depth the Old Testament. Now, I'm sure, I hope, Robin will say a loud amen to this, but the old brethren liked to do this. They'd go through Leviticus. They'd go through the tabernacle. They'd say things. Now, that's very boring. You wouldn't have people do these days, turn up week after week, go through the tabernacle, look at the types of this, that, and the other. I mean, that's old hat. Alas. Because you've got the Old Testament. We've got chapters and chapters and chapters of the ceremony and the ritual and the sacrifice and all this stuff. Now, it's there in our Bible. We say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Dispensation. We don't want to bother with that. Well, yes, we must. Because it's God's word, and God will use that Old Testament, what happened then, to illustrate great truths about his Son and the salvation he secures for us. And there are so many lessons we could learn if we're more familiar with what happened in the Old Testament. And similarly, you can't really understand the book of Hebrews more than any other book. You can't understand the book of Hebrews unless you know your Old Testament. Because there's so many references back and forth, from the Hebrews to the Old Testament, to the Levitical system, to the law, and all the rest of it. So, I'm telling you what you know. The day of Pentecost. Pente is 5. And it was 50 days after the Passover, all right? And you remember 40 days the Lord was on the earth, and then there was obviously 10 days when he went to heaven, and then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. Now, what happened, let me just get my notes, what happened in Israel on the day of Pentecost? Well, it's also called the Festival of the First Fruits. It's like a harvest festival, all right? And in Hebrew, it's called Shavuot, all right? With a V, Shavuot, or Shavat, as some would say. And it happened 50 days. And we're told that, bear in mind, largely Israel were agricultural, all right? And there would be the sowing and the reaping and the harvest. And they would come at the ripening, the beginning of those first fruits, all right? And the fruits would be taken, and then there would be this real thanksgiving service. Now, you can find all this in the Old Testament. I won't read the bits to you. You could look it up. But it's a wonderful, wonderful time, Shavuot, of gathering in the harvest. Now, if that is so, right, and you could read about it in the Old Testament, if that is so, then God purposed that the coming of the Spirit would coincide with this feast of the ingathering, this feast of the first fruits. And that's a lovely thought that runs through the New Testament, the first fruits. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, later on, in chapter 15, you know, the great chapter on the resurrection. And he explains about the necessity of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, and how absolutely necessary it is to the gospel. He argues for that. If there's no resurrection of the body, there's no resurrection of Christ. If there's no resurrection of Christ, then our faith is vain, our witness is vain, our living, everything is vain. If Christ did not rise, there's no gospel. But now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and became the first fruits of them that slept, i.e. those that died. In other words, what happened to the Lord Jesus, that he died and was raised, will happen to every single believer. We will follow him in death, in baptism, in burial, as it were, and then in resurrection. We will be raised. There'll be a great heavenly harvest. Now, how is that to come about? Well, it's to come about through the operation of the Spirit upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They will make this known. He will use them as reapers, as it were, sowers and reapers, to bring in a great harvest. And what is amazing is this, that he uses these men. When the day of Pentecost has fully come, they were all in one place of one accord. They, who are they? Well, they are their disciples. And we know about these disciples because we've read the Gospels. And let's be quite honest here, they're a motley bunch. Right? They're a motley bunch. They're not perfect. They're not wonderful. They squabble amongst themselves. The Lord is talking about going to Calvary and going to the cross and dying, and they're arguing who's going to be the leader, who's going to be the best, who's going to be on the right hand, the left hand. That's the kind of men they are. When it comes to the trial, most of them run away, Peter denies, and so on. They're a motley bunch. Now, if you are going to set forth the greatest message the world has ever heard, wouldn't you want the very best men? There's an expression they use in business called headhunting, all right? I was never headhunted, so I can speak with some confidence. But my son-in-law was. He's a doctor in Switzerland, in a pharmaceutical, and he worked for a little firm, and a bigger firm headhunted him. Right? In other words, they went after him to get him to come and work for them. And of course, they offered him more money, more prestige, and blah, 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 and he felt it was right to go. He was chosen because they wanted the best team, the most qualified, the most knowledgeable, the most energetic, the best team. Now, so God has got this great, forgive the use of the word product. Now, I don't like that, but just use it for a moment for illustration purposes. God has got this great project. He wants it to go out into the world, to be received by the whole world. But he doesn't choose the best. That's strange. Some of them were just ordinary fishermen. They hadn't had a good education. They were working class men. They hadn't been to university. Working class men. Not all of them, right? Particularly when Paul comes. He's probably the greatest intellect the world's ever known. But not most of these are ordinary blokes. But God will choose them and use them. Now, the other thing is, with this project, with this product, and with this great message, why doesn't God send angels? You think how much less trouble God would have if there were angels in charge of the church. Right? There'd be no squabbles, would there? They'd all be singing from the same hymn sheet, depending on what hymn sheet was. Right? They'd all be singing from the same hymn sheet. They'd all be perfect. They'd all be pure. Wouldn't it be better if God sent an army of angels to take this message? But no, in the great wisdom of God, he doesn't choose angels. He chooses men. And he doesn't choose the best of men. And some of them are perhaps the worst of men. And down the ages it's been so. Not just in Acts. Down the ages there have been men who God has raised up. And some of them were the worst of men. And they were not nice men, nice people. So why has God done all this? What's the strategy here? What's the thinking behind it? And there's one simple answer. The glory of his name. God will have all the glory. And so when this message goes forth, they'll actually say this. Look at these men. They're ignorant. Ignorant men. They took knowledge of them. They'd been with Jesus, but they were of themselves they were ignorant. Of themselves they were inadequate. Of themselves they were not sufficient. But God made them sufficient. God made them mighty. God enabled them to do amazing things. It all starts here with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why doesn't God use angels? Again, for the glory of his name. Somebody would listen to an angel and preaching the gospel that Peter preached and say, well, yes, but he's an angel. What does he know about real life? What does he know about being fallen? What does he know about failing? What does he know about sin? He doesn't know anything about sin. He's an angel. I cannot relate to the message he preached because I cannot relate to him. But when a poor preacher comes along and says, listen, I'm just like you. I'm a sinner. But thank God I'm a sinner saved by grace. And they will hear that. And they will listen and say, well, if the Lord saved him, there's hope for me. If the Lord saved her, there's hope for me. And so God in his great wisdom. Now, if you wanted some kind of biblical basis for some of the things I'm saying, I would easily, quickly refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite passages in this aspect. Listen to what Paul says. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about preaching Christ, right? He says, the Jews is a stumbling block. They cannot see a Messiah being crucified. To them, because it looks like weakness, it looks like defeat, and they cannot conceive of that. To them, the Messiah must be a mighty warrior after King David in his glory days. It's a stumbling block. The Greeks, it's foolishness. How can a man who dies and supposedly rise again, how can he be a savior? They can't see. It's so foolish. And he goes, says this, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. If God was foolish, of course he's not, but if he was, even in his foolishness, he'd be wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now God is not weak, but if he was weak, even his weakness would be stronger than men. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? Here's the answer. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Hallelujah. So, God is going to do a great work here amongst people who are not so great. He's going to do a mighty work amongst people who are not so mighty. He's going to do an eloquent work. Oh, it's a wonderful work. And as you read what happened, and you read Peter, he's the central character here, as he preaches, and he'll say things, and you think, Peter, it took you some time, but you've got it. You really have got it. At last, you've got it. You see what it was all about. Here's a man who says to the Lord, how dare you? You can't go and be crucified. You can't go and die. How dare you? You mustn't do that. Who do you think you are? You can't do that. What? Behind me, Satan. You savor the things of men, not of God. Now he will say in Acts, God, he was delivered up by the determinant counsel of God. He sees it. He sees the Holy Spirit has revealed it to him. And he's not afraid to proclaim it to the crowds. Thousands of them were there for the feast. Here's a man who trembles because a little servant girl says, weren't you a mate of his? No, nothing to do with me. I'm sure I saw you. No, nothing to do with me. Yes, I did. I'm you. And he starts swearing and shouting and cursing. Because a little girl says to him, you're one of his mates. No. Now he proclaims. He claims to the whole body there, and it will get back to the authorities as it did, and eventually he will suffer imprisonment and so on and so on. What changed Peter? The day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. That's what happened. So it's the Feast of the First Fruits, and there'll be a great harvest coming from this. Now, one little thing I want to just share with you, which I go carefully because it's a Jewish tradition, all right? You may have heard it. I hadn't heard it, but a Jewish believer friend of mine mentioned it to me, and so I looked, checked it, read up on it. And there may be something that we can link with it, and I'll put it to you, and you think about it, and you do what you will with it. But for the Jewish folk, they believe that the law was given on the day of Pentecost. So way back, right, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, now that day was actually the same day as they would, in future, celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So when a Jewish person, even today, celebrates the Feast of the First Fruits, Pentecost, one of the things they do is they celebrate the giving of the law. Now, have you heard that? No? There we are. Heard something. Now, it's quite interesting. You say, well, if it's not in the scriptures, perhaps it's not right. Well, it was a Jewish tradition, right? That's what they did. How we can take it forward, we need to be a little bit careful. But I think I can see, right, the contrast between the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I would say that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you've got this little contrast between the giving of the Spirit, all right, and the law, all right? So Paul talks about, verse 3, the Spirit, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables in the heart. In other words, he contrasts the law and the written writing of the law in the stone and writing in tables of heart, that is in our hearts. And then he goes on to talk about the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, back to the law, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away, how much more so the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? There was something glorious about the law. You can read Paul about this in Romans. There was something glorious about the law. The fact that we don't keep it is not the law's fault. It's our fault. Because the sin, indwelling sin, original sin. It's if the law says I shouldn't do something, and I read that law, and because it tells me not to do it, I go and do it. I think I've used this illustration previously when we were lads going out in the fields, and we came across two gates, and one had no notices, and the other says, "Do not enter, trespassers will be prosecuted." You know which one we went to? We always went to the way we shouldn't go. It was something in us. And my mother said, "Don't touch those cakes till tea time." I hadn't thought about touching those cakes. But as soon as she said, "Don't touch those cakes," she'd go out to the room and I'd pinch one. Had she not mentioned it, I might not have thought about it, perhaps. I might not have thought about it. Now, was it her fault? Was it the farmer's fault? Saying, "Do not touch, do not enter." Is it his fault I broke the law? Is it my mother's fault I stole the cake? No, it was me. It was sin working in me. The law is pure and perfect. I'm the problem. So that's what he is saying here. That's the thing with the law. For this if verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory?" And then you have this contrast back and forth, back and forth, all right? And then it ends up with, "Now the Spirit, now the Lord is that Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The law told us how to live, and we broke it. Christ has come to free us from the law, its guilt, and its punishment. And the Spirit has come to enable us to live the law out day by day and to live above the law in the sense of, it's not just a question of we don't do this and we don't do that. We do that which is good. We want to live. It's not just that we don't want to do this because of punishment. We want to please God. We want to live for God. We want to aspire after God. And that will be the work of the Holy Spirit. The contrast between the law and the work of the Spirit. Now, I throw that out for your thoughts, all right? But certainly, Jewish people still do that. Sadly, they're still blind. Jewish people are still blind to the gospel. But in this chapter, thousands will have their eyes opened by the work of the Holy Spirit. I think we'll stop there for tonight. But I want you to see how this is a great chapter. And as we go into it, we'll go a little bit more next week. As we go into it, see how big this chapter is. It's a big chapter. We need to look at things in a big way. Too little we are. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this momentous event that happened way back, the day of Pentecost. Here they are praying, and not knowing exactly what's going to happen. They've had a promise, but they don't know how it will be fulfilled. They've been told to wait for the promise of the Father, wait till the Spirit comes, but they don't know exactly what is going to happen. And then this happens, and they're never the same again. And this world has never been the same since. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we long for a day where the Spirit so works powerfully in hearts and lives that people are affected and whole communities are affected and nations are affected and people know there is a God in Zion. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen, amen, amen. Right, we're going to sing 299. Come, Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise.